نحمده ونستعين به ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. All praise is due to Allah. We praise Him and seek His help and forgiveness. We seek refuge in Allah Most High from the evils of our own selves and from our own wicked deeds. Whoever Allah guides cannot be misguided, and whoever He leads astray cannot be guided. I testify that there is no true God worthy of being worshipped except Allah without a partner or an associate. I further testify that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his true slave and messenger. May Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam be also granted to the Prophet's pure family and to all of his noble companions. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. O you who believe, fear Allah as He should be feared, and by not accepting the state of Islam as Muslims with complete submission to Allah. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَّفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ رَقِيبًا. O mankind, be beautiful to your Rabb Allah, who created you from a single person, as Adam. And from him, Adam, he created his wife. And from them both, he created many men and women. And fear Allah, through whom you demand your mutual rights. And do not cut the relations of whom the kinship. For surely Allah is ever an all-watcher over you. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. O you who believe, keep your duty to Allah and fear Him, and speak always the truth. He will direct you to do righteous good deeds, and will forgive you your sins. And whosoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has indeed achieved a great success. From this ayah we notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ Keep your duty to Allah and fear Him. And speak always the truth. The benefit will be, He first will direct you to do righteous good deeds, and the second one, He will forgive you your sins. أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَإِنَّ أَصْدَقَ الْحَدِيثِ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. It's perceived that the most truthful speech is that of Allah's book, the Quran, and the best of guidance is that of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, and the worst of evils are innovations which are foreign to the true teachings of Islam. And every innovated matter in religion is a bid'ah. And every bid'ah is a dalala, is a misguidance. And every dalala is in the fire of hell. Lo, may Allah's mercy be upon me and you. That this talk deals with an issue that may be confusing to some and may be clear to others. Many have come to know about Sufism as the highest form of Islamic practices, a kind of rich tradition that only the special and very pious can adhere to and practice. To them, if Sufism is criticized, they see that an insult to Islam. Some, however, consider Sufism as a spiritual path to which Muslims and non-Muslims can associate with. The fact, however, is that the reality of Sufism is known only to the few amongst Muslims. This in part is due to the very deceptive nature of propagating the teachings of Sufism by its advocates, who present Sufism as a very special way of worship that is linked to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as they claim, and his noble companions and those who follow their path in righteousness. But is it really the case? Attempting to answer this question about Sufism, I would like to divide the subject into the following parts. The first part, what does the word Sufism mean? The second, the development of Sufism. The third, we'll cover hopefully in this talk two or more important concepts of Sufism. I ask Allah the Most High to assist me in relating the truth and to make this effort sincerely done for His most honorable faith. The first part of the talk, the meaning of Sufism. The origin of the word and its derivatization. There are many opinions regarding the origin of this word, which can be summarized as follows. Number one, some Sufis like to link the name to Ahlus Sufa, people of As-Sufa, who were at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Sufis claim that there are great resemblances between the Sufi and Ahlus Sufa, between the Sufi adab and Ahlus Sufa. And who are Ahlus Sufa? These were poor people from the Muhajireen, the immigrants, who were driven away from their homes and had no money or families nor a place to stay. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions radiyallahu anhum assisted them, and he sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed them to stay in a courtyard by his mosque. The fact, however, is that those poor Muslims resorted to the mosque out of necessity. Their numbers increased at certain times and decreased at other times. Some of them stayed longer than others. So they were not a specific group united on something. That's the point. They were not a specific group united on something. Sufism in its early stages stressed the concepts of detachment from the world of life, poverty, isolation, etc. The people of As-Sufa did not choose such concepts. Here is the underlying difference, main difference. They did not choose such concepts. They were in need and the Muslims helped them. As simple as that. They were in need and Muslims helped them. They did not isolate themselves. In fact, they engaged in jihad whenever it was announced. When Allah the Most High bestowed from His bounties upon the Muslims, some of them became free of want and were among the richest of the Sahaba. And others became leaders in some Muslim lands, from Ahlus Sufa, from these poor Muhajirin. The Sufis now would like to establish a linkage with the Prophet's era and claim as well that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, approved the early seed of Sufism in their sight, meaning Ahlus Sufa. You see now the catch? You see the linkage that they try to make. So the Sufis would like to establish a linkage with the Prophet's era and claim as well that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, approved the early seed of Sufism exemplified in Ahlu As-Sufa. In addition, and from a linguistic point of view, so from the concept point of view, it's invalid. The linkage that they claim is invalid, it's false. Also from the linguistic point of view, to derive Sufism from As-Sufa is wrong. The derivation is wrong. Because the correct term would be what? Sufism, Sufa, not Sufism. Is that clear? So, from the concept point of view, and also from the linguistic point of view, the linkage to Ahlus Sufa is what is in that. So this is the first thing, that they, the origin of the word, some of them claim to be linked to Ahlus Sufa. And we know that this is, alhamdulillah, false. The second,
They say it's derived from الصف الأول.
الصف الأول, which is the first row. The first row.
الصف الأول. Some Sufis claim that Sufism comes from الصف الأول, which is first row,
standing before the hands of Allah, the most mighty and most majestic, by virtue of the high determination and eagerness towards Allah in their hearts and by positioning their innermost before Him.
You know, being in الصف الأول in Salah, for example, right?
Eagerness to Allah.
This term is far from being also linguistically applicable.
For if it were so, the term would be صفي. If you derive it, what would be the derivation?
صفي.
الصف الأول.
الاشتقاق.
The derivation would be صفي and not صوفي. Is that clear? So this is also the case with this link.
Now, other Sufis claim the term,
this is the third one, is derived from الصفاء, which means clearness, purity, and sincerity.
الصفاء.
This is disputed by other Sufis. Other Sufis think that this is not right. And also linguistically it does not fit, because the derived term would be what?
صفوي, صفاوي, or صفائي.
Not Sufi. Is that clear?
No.
It would be what?
From صفاء,
صفائي,
صفوي,
صفاوي,
or صفائي,
but not Sufi.
You see the derivation.
The fourth, it is said that their title is derived from صوفة.
From
صوفة.
صوفة.
The name, this is where صوفة, is the name of some people who used to serve the Kaaba.
الصوفة,
the name for some people who used to serve the Kaaba in the pre-Islamic era of Jahiliyyah, and who used to go in seclusion to the Masjid al-Haram, in the sanctified mosque. This was reported by Imam Ibn al-Jawzi in his book Tabliz Iblis. Although this affiliation may be linguistically sound, because you say الصوفة, صوفي, it may be linguistically what? Sound. It is rejected because of three points. Number one, the people of Sufa were not well known to be remembered by most of the early Sufis. They were not very well known. Those who used to serve the Kaaba in the pre-Islamic era, people Jahiliyyah, they were not well known to be remembered by most of the early Sufis. The second, had this affiliation been correct, it would have been known in the times of the Sahaba also. However, such an affiliation was not known to them, was not known to the Sahaba. The third, true devout worshippers do not accept to be affiliated with a tribe from the Jahiliyyah times. You see, they don't like such a linkage. The true devout worshippers do not like to be affiliated with a tribe from the Jahiliyyah times. This is mentioned by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahu Allah. To the fifth one, Sufya. The historian and philosopher Abu Rayhan al-Bayruni, who died in 440 of Hijra, mentioned that the word Sufism springs from the Greek term Sufya, meaning wisdom.
Meaning wisdom.
The Greek were the first to speak of the concept of,
now look to this concept now.
The Greek were the first to speak of the concept of وحدة الوجود.
وحدة الوجود.
Unity of existence. Unity of existence. Meaning, all existence is a single reality which is Allah. And that everything we see is one aspect of the essence of Allah. This is the وحدة الوجود. The concept of وحدة الوجود. The Greek were the first to speak of such concept, and I repeat what it means, unity of existence. Meaning everything you see is in essence, who? Allah. Ta'ala Allah, Allah is high above what they attribute to Him.
Though one cannot confirm or deny the authenticity of this derivation, it is certain that Sufism during its course of development was highly influenced by the Greek and the Hindu philosophies. We got to the sixth point, or the sixth term. It is as-suf, as-suf. You know what suf? Wool included, clothing. Wool. As-suf. Wool included, clothing. Many Sufis from the past and the present consider that the term Sufism refers to the wearing of woolen clothes. It's called suf. This is also the opinion of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Khaldun, the historian, inclined to this opinion in his Muqaddimah. Muqaddimah Ibn Khaldun. Many Orientalists are also of this view. Although this is the most common opinion regarding the derivation of the term, it is still disputed by some Sufis like Al-Qushayri, the one who wrote Al-Risala Al-Qushayriya. This is an important reference in Sufism. He died in 465. Al-Qushayri claimed that the Sufis were not specialized in wearing woolen clothes, as in his book Al-Risala Al-Qushayriya. Nevertheless, the desire by many Sufis to affiliate their name with this origin, many Sufis really affiliate their name to this origin, explains their exaggeration in matters of worship, detachment from the worldly life, abandoning lawful means of earning, property, children, etc. So they like to link it, to make the linkage to a suf, because the suf, you know, is rough. This is a symbol of detachment from, you know, softness, from this life, from the, you know, anything that will link you to, or attachment to this worldly life. On the other hand, wearing woolen clothes is not something meritorious or raises the status of the Muslim with Allah. You understand? You need to put on suf, it does not make you up high in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for just putting on suf. Had it been so, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have preferred it over other clothes. In fact, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam disliked the odor of the wool upon sweating. As related by Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, I made a black cloth for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he put it on. But when he sweated in it, he noticed the odor of the wool and he threw it away. The narrator of this hadith said, I think he said he liked good smell, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is recorded by Abu Dawood and Ahmad and others. And Al-Hakim said it is authentic according to the conditions of Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim. And Al-Zahabi agreed that it is authentic. And Al-Shaykh Nasiruddin al-Albani rahimahullah reported in his book Al-Sahih. And in regard, or rather in an agreed upon hadith, which was related by Anas radiallahu anhu, he said, كان أحب الثياب إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يلبسها الحبرة. Hadith muttafaq alayh. The most beloved garment to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to wear was the hibara, which is a kind of a Yemeni cloth made of cotton. It used to be from the best to it. The seventh opinion is that the term Sufism is not derived. This opinion is held by some important figures in Sufism like Al-Qushayri and Al-Hajuri, and they said it's just a given title. That's what they said. It's just a given title which cannot be derived. Or it's not derived actually. Such a claim is a strange and very weak one, because none of titles adopted by any sect lacks the meaning associated with it. There must be a meaning. What is just a mere title? And we know that all of these sects carry certain titles, there were meanings associated with what? With the titles that they were known by. These were now the most important, now we got what, seven opinions, right? And the most highly held opinion is that it is derived from as-suf, right? As many Sufis, although there is a dispute amongst some of them. These were the most important sayings regarding the origin of the word Sufism. Such differences regarding this term is due to the mystic nature that falls Sufism in esoteric concepts, which is open to all kinds of interpretations. That's why we get this, so many opinions. It's really due to the mystic nature, the esoteric, batini, mystic of Sufism. Any Sufi master could add his own methodology and concepts based upon his own experience of what they call or refer to as dhawq. Al-dhawq al-Sufi. Al-dhawq meaning the special experience by the Sufi master. He can add his, you know, many concepts based upon his own experience, which is called al-dhawq. This renders Sufism limitless. You know, if every one of them, you know, adds from his own dhawq, it renders Sufism limitless in terms of its doctrines and ways. And that's the case. So many doctrines, so many tariqas, so many ways. One of the leading Sufi contemporary figures by the name of Dr. Abdul Hamid Mahmoud, who was the Sheikh of Al-Azhar himself, said, "The opinion regarding the meaning of At-Tasawwuf did not yet reach a conclusive result." Did not reach a conclusive result. Because again, of the mystic nature of this group. As-Siraj al-Tusi, who died in 378, mentioned that the definition of Sufism exceeds 100. While As-Sahrawardi, another Sufi who died in 632 Hijra, related that the saying of the Sufi sheikhs about the meaning of tasawwuf exceeds 1,000. One of the later Sufis by the name of Ibn Ajiba, who died in 1224, related that Sheikh Zarruq, another Sufi master who died in 889, mentioned that it reached about 2,000 definitions. The definitions describe Sufism as being linked to concepts and practices also, not only concepts. They range from poverty, perseverance, exclusion, withdrawal from the world, secrecy, deception, depriving the soul, wandering in the land, singing, dancing, wearing wool clothes, ecstasy, inward transformation, spiritual development, all the way to the major concept of Sufism, which is Wahdat al-Wujud. All these ways will lead you to know, according to them, the reality of Allah, meaning that Allah is everything, the unity of existence. All you see is what? Allah in essence. In fact, careful study of its history and of its men brings one to the same conclusion that there is no specific and comprehensive meaning of Sufism. Despite this, it can be easily said that it represents an accommodation of beliefs. It represents accommodation of beliefs. Experiences highly stressed. Philosophies and methodologies of various degrees of divergence from the Quran and authentic Sunnah and the way of the Salaf. This is what we can say about Sufism, that it represents an accommodation of beliefs, experiences, philosophies and methodologies of various degrees of divergence from the Quran and authentic Sunnah and the way of the Salaf. Largely comprised within such accommodation are certain fundamental methods that shape Sufism. Mainly, number one, some of the characteristics, meaning of Sufism, number one, limitless figurative interpretations of the text and of the sayings of their own masters. Limitless figurative interpretations of the text and of the sayings of their own masters. Second, classifying the deen, the religion, into zahir, outward, and this is to them the sharia, And this is applicable to the common Muslims, to the common Muslims. And batin, hidden, which is known only to the masters and mystics. You see, they divided the deen into two categories. Al-Zahir wal-Batin. Al-Zahir, meaning this Sharia, the outward, they say, Al-Zahir, is for the common Muslims. But the hidden, Al-Batin, is for whom? Is only to the special, to the elite, to their masters. You understand? Meaning that what you read in the Quran, the outward meaning, which is immediately understood to you, this is for you. But it has what they call a hidden meaning, which you don't know. That this hidden meaning is only known to whom? To the masters. This fikr is al-fikr al-batini. Al-fikr what? Al-batini. Esoteric. Mystic. The third thing which shapes Sufism is accommodation of any deviation in matters of creed, worship, or morals. You can accommodate anything. The extreme Sufis accommodate all creeds and all sorts of innovations, as we will come across some of them. Fourth, there is a strange and deviated relationship between the Sufi master and the disciple. Between the Shaykh and the Murid. Very strange and deviated relationship between the Sufi master and the Murid, the disciple, the Sufi adept. Fifth, they have a state of what they call a state of Kashf. The Sufi masters claim that through Kashf, through this state of Kashf, the state of Kashf which is claimed by masters in the Sufi orders, in it, through this state, they perceive and witness all of the realities of existence as well as those of the unperceived realities, al-ghayb. Meaning, no barrier. They reach a stage where they can see the realities of the witness and of the, what? Of al-ghayb. Of the witness realities and of the unperceived realities. No barrier, nothing. No veil. You know, the veils will open up. The Sufi master reaches this stage and he sees the realities of existence as shahid and wal ghayb also. You understand? Six, they emphasize dreams. Dreams, maqamat they call. Or manamat, rather. Manamat. From nawm. Manam. Manamat. Dreams. Fabricated stories and or a hadith. As well as something known as shatahat. Shatahat. Intense and wild emotional state of excitement and agitation arising from what they call sudden divine touches. And during which the mystic utters unlawful, innovative, and mystic words, hallucinations, and in many cases, plain kufr. They fall into such a state of what we call shatha, that the master has, you know, fallen into a state of shatha. In this state, he is under really intense and wild agitation, excitement, and everything. Why? Because he suddenly received a divine touch. He suddenly received what? A divine touch. And he begins to utter, you know, certain things. And a lot of them unlawful. And in that regard, if you read them, a lot of them are plain kufr. Plain kufr. Yet they say their utterances are due to the mystic being in a state of spiritual intoxication, they say. For example, the mystic may say, praise be to me, Subhani. Under this shatha, in this state of high excitement, you know, which they call spiritual intoxication, that is under the divine touch, the mystic may say what? Subhani. You know, speaking of himself to be what? Or, under my robe there is only God. Under my robe, there is only what?
There is only God. That He is God.
Or Allah indwells in him.
These are known as Sufi Shatahat. Shatahat al-Sufiyya.
Second part of this talk is, when did it all start?
The history.
History, the beginning and development of Sufism. And we put a subtitle, innovation usually starts small, then they grow big. Because innovations usually start to be what? Small. And then they grow. They grow what?
Big.
Some scholars trace the seeds of Sufism to the early stages of the 2nd century of Hijra calendar. To the early stages of the 2nd century of the Hijri calendar. While others pointed out that the early features of it began before the year 200 of Hijra. Before the year of 200 of Hijra. The early deviation was exemplified in exaggerations in worship and extremism in avoidance of the worldly life. In the beginning, some people really became interested in leading what they call a pious life of Zuhd. A pious life of Zuhd, a tenuous way of life, really. Patience, clemency, sincerity, truthfulness, although some of them exaggerated and or introduced innovations in the worship or the practice. Then those who attached themselves to such practices became lax in allowing singing and dancing, something which they refer as as-sama', sama' al-sufi, as-sama', singing and dancing. Singing aimed at stimulating a state of ecstasy, a state of wajd, and excessive worship. They sing and dance in order to get into a state of ecstasy, wajd. As with every bid'ah, shaitan beautifies it in the eyes of its beholder and drives him to more bid'ah. Shaitan drives him to do more bid'ah. The Sufism is just one case of the devil's deception, whereby he turned them away from knowledge and showed them that what matters is actions. He told them what matters is actions. He turned them away from knowledge. And you hear that amongst many of the people now, who are affiliated with certain groups. They say, what is knowledge, you know? Let's come to action. Huh? Though many of them may have started with good intentions, we stress that. Though many of them may have started with good intentions, but they took off from the course of the Sunnah. They took off from the course of the Sunnah. And as we discussed last night, that intentions alone are not enough. The action itself has to abide by the way of Sharia. Remember that? During the 3rd century, introduction of new concepts and practices became more evident. So we finish now with the the 2nd century of Hijra. Now, more new practices and concepts were introduced during the 3rd century of Hijra. Some became interested in monasticism. You know, monasticism? Living like monks. Some of them started, you know, and that's one of the influences of the Christian, of the Christianity. This is one influence from the Christian, folks, monasticism and practices. They were interested in living like monks. While others spoke of poverty, hunger, sleeplessness, wanderlessness in the land, seclusion, dancing, clamping, innovative forms of dhikr, etc. Many abandoned marriage. Many of them abandoned what? Marriage. And many of them also abandoned seeking the means of sustenance. They said, we depend upon Allah. This is not dependent. هذا ليس توكل على الله عز وجل. To say that we, you know, stop seeking the means of sustenance. This is like, you know, someone saying that I would like a son without getting married. You see? Many abandon marriage and seeking the means of sustenance. Others exaggerated in disassociating themselves from hadith and its knowledge. They said, hadith and knowledge, this is for the common Muslim. It will make you busy. Come to the way, the spiritual way, the way of our masters. On the course of this development, the masters would put certain regulations that made them see themselves as the special, who has a special inward knowledge that takes the person directly to Allah. This is how the masters began influencing their followers. That, you know, the master's way will lead you shortly to Allah through inward practices. You understand? Is that clear? But they are referred to themselves as being Ahlul Batin, or the carriers, the holders of Al-Ilm Al-Batini. Al-Ilm, what? Al-Batini. Esoteric knowledge, the hidden knowledge, which marked the beginning of innovative differentiation between Al-Ilm Al-Shar'i and Al-Ilm Al-Batini. That's where the bid'ah started. Started being saying that there is Al-Ilm Al-Shar'i and there is Al-Ilm Al-Batini. Al-Ilm Al-Shar'i, this is for the common Muslims, and Al-Ilm Al-Batini is for the elite and masters who got the special inward knowledge, as they claim. By the end of this century, the 3rd century, Sufism spread, and Sufi orders began to sprout, and some of it, of its divine, or some of it, its deviant creeds, like the creed of Hulul, indwelling of Allah in creation, which is what, this is one form, or the major creed of whom? Of the Christians. The indwelling of Allah in creation. The indwelling of Allah in whom? In whom? According to the Christians, in Isa alayhi salam. So Sufism spread and began to sprout, and some of its deviant creeds like Al-Hulul. This is called Al-Hulul. Al-Hulul. Hulul meaning indwelling of Allah in creation, which is called incarnation. Huh? Incarnation. And the infamous Al-Hallaj, who carried this, who held to this opinion, was killed in 309, and he was crucified for his creed of Hulul. He was crucified for his creed of Hulul, of incarnation. This Al-Hallaj is something to many Sufis, they look upon highly. They look upon him highly, Al-Hallaj. So this is the first really strong deviation that occurred by the end of the 3rd century. Another form is called Ittihad. So we spoke about Hulul, and now the other deviant creed is Ittihad, which is union between Allah and the Creator. That there is union between Allah and the Creator. This is called Ittihad. We're adopted by some of their extreme masters. Hulul and Ittihad were adopted by their extreme masters. New states of Sufism were defined also, and the masters spoke of specific terminology defining such states. Now, they started adding from their own experiences, from their thought, certain stages of Sufism, stages and states. We call it maqamat. We call it what? Maqamat. That the Sufi adapt me in order to reach Allah, he has to go through all these different stages. Like, for example, they started now defining certain terminologies. Like the terminologies of al-fana, al-fana, annihilation. Annihilation in Allah. You travel, you reach a point where you annihilate in Allah. Annihilation in Allah. They define kashf, which we spoke about earlier. State of kashf. Wajd. Ecstasy, Sama, and other philosophical terms. During the 4th century, Sufism was almost transformed into orders accommodating all sorts of bid'ah in aqidah and al-ittiba'. Now, in the 4th century, during the 4th century, it transformed into orders. You know the order? Sufi order, they say. Tariqah. Huh? Tariqah Naqshbandiyya. Tariqa, you know, Shaziliya, Tariqa, Tijaniya, all these are Sufi tariqas, right? But before, in the beginning of this ordering, started during the fourth
what?
Century. Introduction of orders, accommodating all sorts of bid'ah. The master will have his own tariqah, his own order. And it will be named after him. Tariqah al-Rifa'iyya, al-Jilaniyya, al-Jashtiyya, al-Naqshbandiyya, al-Tiyya, Sahrawatiyya, Qadiriyya, Idrisiyya, Shishiyya, Yishiyya, all of it Iyya. Sufism was almost transformed into orders accommodating all sorts of bid'ah and aqidah and istibah. It was a blend of every or for every sect. Among them you find Al-Jahmiyya, Al-Mu'tazila, the Maturidiyya, the Ash'ariyya, the Shia, you know, the philosopher, the Murji'i, the Jabri, and followers of all sorts of ahwa. These names that I mentioned are names of certain sects. Some of the sects of Ahlul Bid'ah. It became a universal ground for Ahlul Ahwa. Altogether are known as Ahlul Ahwa, people of Hawa, lowly desires. Hawa and Deen, they followed innovative religions, innovative ways in religion, in the Deen of Allah. Ahlul Ahwa. So, through which they penetrate in the name of spiritual guidance. All these sects, it's irrelevant for the Sufi, whether you are a Murji'i, a Jabri, you know, whether you are a Mu'tazili, a Maturidi, as long as you are within the fold of Sufism, that's what really matters. And you abide by the Master's way, blindly. During the 6th century, a group of the mystic Sufis claiming to be descendants of the Prophet ﷺ, each established for himself a special Sufi order with special followers. During the 6th century. Now, some of the mystic Sufis, they claim that they are descendants of what? Of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Each established for himself a special way, a special order, a special tariqah. So Al-Rifa'i appeared in Iraq. Al-Rifa'i appeared in Iraq. Al-Badawi and Al-Shadili in Egypt. These orders branched into other orders also. In this century, the 6th century, and the next two, the 7th and the 8th, the Sufi fitna reached its climax, where the aqidah of wahdat al-wujud began. The aqidah of wahdat al-wujud. Also more Sufi orders were coming up, appearances of new bid'ah, building of graves, magnifying the graves, innovative celebrations, and the practices. All of this reached really the climax from the 6th, 7th, and 8th century. This was supported by the establishment in Egypt of the Ubaydiyya state, known as the Fatimite state. Al-Dawla al-Ubaydiyya in Masr, in Egypt, during these times, were established, and which spread its influence over many Muslim lands. This, Al-Dawla al-Ubaydiyya, accommodated all sorts of bid'ah and supported the Sufism and others. Finally, during the later centuries, the 9th, 10th, and 11th, the Sufi orders became in the thousands. And the Sufi practices and affiliations spread over the entire Muslim world. Today, Sufism has establishments, preachers, funding, and almost unrestricted movement of its people across the borders of many Muslim and non-Muslim countries. As to its most important objectives, I leave it to a Sufi enthusiast, well known in the circles of Sufism, by the name of Sayyid Hussein Nasr, who stated the objectives of Sufism to be, and I quote, "All that we can do is to stress that the Sufi teachings center upon two fundamental creeds, Wahdat al-Wujud, وحدة الوجود and الإنسان الكامل, the perfect man, الإنسان الكامل. We'll discuss these things. But Sayyid Hussain Nasr, the Sufi enthusiast, says that what the main objective, that or what really Sufism stresses, the reality of it, they stress the concept of وحدة الوجود. You know this concept, وحدة الوجود, which is that existence is all one, and that existence and reality is what? The essence of Allah, high Allah above what they attribute to him. And the other is al-insan al-kamil, the perfect man. What is an insan al-kamil? In the world of Sufism, and remember we spoke about all these terminologies that they bring about, this is one of their terminologies. Al-insan al-kamil in the world of Sufism is that barrier, that barrier, qualified with both steps, qualified with both the essence of Allah and the essence of creation of man. That this insan al-kamil is that barrier, quote end of quote, who's qualified with the attributes of Allah and the attributes of whom? Of creation, man. That's why he calls him an insan al-kamil, the perfect, perfect man. And he is the one who comprises all the worlds of the divine and that of creation, the complete and the partial. He deserves the names of Allah's essence as that and the divine quality. He deserves as that, you know, as that of Allah, meaning his essence, he deserves as that, and he also deserves the divine quality of Allah. The Sufi mystics refer to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being the perfect man. The Sufi mystics refer to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being the perfect man, qualified with both attributes, the divine, and what? And then, man, created. Yeah, they refer to Prophet Muhammad as being al-insan al-kamil, al-insan al-kamil, the perfect man. Also, they say, sometimes you find it written as, not al-insan al-kamil, but it's the same thing. It's what you put.